We're going to read from the book of Philippians. We're going to read the first chapter. So it's Philippians chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Starts off with the usual sorts of addresses and greetings from the people who are writing it. We tend to sign our letters by putting our name at the end. They started by putting their names at the beginning so they knew who it was from. So let's hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I should mention at this point that Paul is in prison when he writes this. It's really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I have, and now hear that I still have. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Well, I think the letter to the Philippians is one of my favorite letters of Paul. It's not quite the same as some of the other ones. It's very much a personal letter to a church. He writes other personal letters to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But here he's writing to a church. And basically what he's doing, he's writing a thank you letter. If we read through it, we can piece together how Paul has been interacting with this church. Mentioned earlier on that Paul was the founder of the church in Philippi. He went there on one of his gospel journeys, and he preached the gospel there. People believed, a church was formed, he got thrown into prison, he got released from prison, the jailer got saved and added to the church, and that was quite a glorious story. Acts chapter 16, if you want to read that. But now he's in prison again, in another place, and reading what we can from this account in the letter to the Philippians, it seems that the Philippian church sent a man called Epaphroditus to take a gift to Paul, one assumes of maybe food or money or something like that, in order that and Paul's needs might be met. They showed in a very practical way their love for Paul, and Paul is writing a letter back to them to say thank you. And that's how we come to have this letter. But in this letter, he writes not only of his own situation, bringing them up to date on what's happened to him and how he feels about it, but he's also writing to encourage them to stand firm and to go on with the Lord, to, in a sense, go down the same road that he has gone down. And there's one particular verse that stands out. It's one of these books that has so many key bits in it. And you could say that the center of the book is in chapter 2, where we have that bit. We'll come to it in a few minutes, called the Hymn of Christ, it talks about who Jesus was and why he came and what he did. And it's often laid out in our Bibles as in a form of poetry. And some people say that's the center of the book and everything else revolves around it. I could find similar verses in chapter 3 that I think form a sort of center that it goes around. It's all good stuff. It's all the word of God. It's all been inspired. So we shouldn't really be wanting to pick and choose. But one verse stood out for me a few weeks ago when I was actually listening to some songs on YouTube, Christian songs. And it's this verse in verse 21 of chapter 1 where it says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Colin talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago in the series on Luke. And he was talking about the fact that somehow that we need to remember that actually, for a Christian, death is not the disaster that many people regard it as. It's actually a gateway to something so much greater. For me to live, to die is gain. Paul talks about that choice. Not that you often have a choice as to whether you live or die. And for a prisoner, you have no choice at all. But there was a real possibility that he would be put to death. Because that's what happened to a lot of prisoners. He'd be martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. The only reason he was in prison was because he had preached the good news of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he was going against society. And one of the accepted rules there was that, it didn't matter which God you worshipped, so long as you worshipped the emperor as God as well. And to say Jesus Christ is Lord, you cannot say, "I'll worship the emperor as well." You can respect the emperor, you can pray for the emperor, but you do not treat him as God. That would be blasphemy. And so Paul and many others fell foul of that sort of understanding from the Romans and the Greeks. They fell foul of the Jews who couldn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament, who had now come. And they found ways of persecuting the church. So it was a very real possibility that Paul, there in prison, was facing the death penalty. Yet he writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He says, he goes on, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet I'm hard pressed to choose between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." His desire is to die, to face death, because then he would be with Christ. Everything would be made better, well, whole, new glorified body. Everything is absolutely wonderful once we pass through death as Christians. He says, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He can see that remaining in his body here on earth gives him the opportunity to serve God more, to bring more people under the sound of the gospel, to see more people being saved, to be used by God in the work that he is carrying out in this world right now. It's really turning on its head our idea of sacrifice. We often talk about people making the ultimate sacrifice, which is to give their lives for a cause. And yet, Paul is treating it as if the greater sacrifice is to remain here on earth. That got me thinking. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think over the years, whenever I've come to that verse, I've always focused on the bit about dying, that actually death for a Christian may be exceedingly unpleasant and uncomfortable at the time. And I'm not minimizing that, but actually having passed through death, we come into a glorious future. I've always focused on that bit. But more recently, I've been looking at this verse from the other end. What does it mean to live for Christ? Would that be how you would describe your present condition, as living for Christ? What does that actually mean? You would think if that was the case, that we would be radically different from the world around us. How radically different are we? I'm making no judgment on this. I'm looking at myself and thinking, well, in what way would I say that not just I'm living for Christ, but for me to live is Christ? And looking at the whole of this letter, you get indications of the way in which Paul regarded living in this world as being for Christ, in Christ, with Christ. Just a few verses. What I'm going to do in the time that's left, I hope that clock is, I can just about make out the minute hand. The hour hand is okay. You're safe. Your lunch is safe. The minute hand is not so easy to see. So forgive me if I go a bit beyond 11. But we're going to glance through the rest of the book to see what Paul regards as living with, in, for Christ. For instance, we look at that passage in chapter 2, where he talks about having the mind and the humility of Christ, you know, that glorious hymn of Christ. We could look at chapter 4 and verse 13, where we read about how he derives his strength from Christ. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And that's the context of knowing peace and contentment in spite of anxieties and all the other pressures on us. And then chapter 3 and verse 8, this would be the other bit that I might revolve this book around. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Actually, our translators are a bit polite there. The word that Paul actually used was the word for dung. He counts everything that he's lost, all his possessions, everything. He counts just like dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In the verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Becoming Christ-like. That's what living in Christ, living with Christ, living for Christ means for Paul. We find chapter 3 and verse 1, he writes them and says, rejoice in the Lord. He repeats it again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. He's in prison. He's rejoicing. We saw the picture of the prison cell in Philippi earlier on. And when Paul was in one of those cells, when he first went to Philippi, he was imprisoned there with his companions, and at night, chained up, in a damp, dark dungeon, they were singing the praise of God. That's something, isn't it? And it led ultimately to the conversion of the jailer. There's an earthquake involved as well. And the fact that Paul and his companions didn't run away when their chains fell off during the earthquake. But it's that Christian living, but that rejoicing that spoke to those around them. Whole of chapter 4, I suppose you could say, is about trusting him. Trusting him because of, you know, not to be bowed down by our anxieties, but by bringing everything to God in prayer. Of thinking about things which are good and holy and pure, learning to be content in everything, in riches and in poverty, because God gives them strength. Elsewhere he wrote to the church at Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and he wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's true of every single Christian. Every one of you here who are Christians, myself, Christ is in me. Christ is in you. We've been crucified with him. We have been set free from the penalty of the law. We've been raised from the dead in Christ already. We are, in a sense, spiritually speaking, seated in the heavenly realms. Okay, we're down here on earth. And we live in these bodies that are still stained by sin. But we have a hope and a future that nothing can take us away from God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul writes to the church at Rome. And that's a wonderful status that we have, to live in Christ. So what does Paul say about how we should live? And he talks in chapter 2 about Christ-likeness. I think as Christians, Western Christians, organized Christians, we tend to think very much in terms of organizing things, you know. Paul doesn't often write about how church is organized or how we should organize our lives and so on. He talks more about our attitudes. So you look at chapter 2 of Philippians. Beginning of chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's all about attitudes, isn't it? It's not talking about what events we organize or what processes we go through as a church. It's talking about attitudes. And he then goes on and says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And then describes what Jesus did for us. Let me just run through this. This is, I said earlier on, is often regarded as being some sort of hymn or poem that Paul is quoting. I don't know why people say that. He might have written it himself. We don't know where it came from. But it's in scripture, so it's inspired by God. So in a sense, the original author isn't that important. But it does talk about Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There he is, Son of God, enthroned in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he comes as a helpless baby, born in Bethlehem. He grows up, having to be fed, having to be cleaned, having to be clothed. He then gave himself over to death on a cross. He became a servant to serve us, to serve you and me and the world. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came as a servant, a suffering servant, the Bible describes him as, a sacrifice made for us. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, given for us. He gave himself. Hang on a minute. Didn't Paul just say that we should have the same attitude? Not putting ourselves first. Putting others before him. Becoming their servant. Not lording ourselves over other people. Counting other people as being more important. Oh, it's a big calling, isn't it? You think of some of the conflicts and so on that arise within churches. This is not just when those of you listening out there in internet land, you know exactly what I mean as well, because no church is perfect. But so often, the conflicts and divisions that arise within churches come not really because we disagree over how we do things. It's the attitude that causes the problems. We want our own way. We may be wrong. I remember reading a book a while ago. In fact, I've gone back and read it several times. And it's a novel, and it's one of the key characters is a Church of England clergyman. And he's got himself into a mess, and someone is helping him sort himself out. And the person said, look at yourself in the mirror every morning and think of words above the mirror saying, I can be wrong. We all ought to be doing that. We can be wrong. Get the attitude right, though. Become Christ-like. And a lot of the things which we find difficult with each other and the different ways and opinions of how we do things, they will become less important, or we'll see more clearly the way ahead. Christ-likeness, humility, servanthood, sacrifice. If the Son of God can leave heaven and behave like that, we can as well, because we are his. Being one of one mind, one love, one in spirit and purpose, putting others first. And later on in the chapter, after Paul has, let me just finish off reading the hymn of Christ, shall we? Because there is a hope and a future entailed in it as well. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, talking to us now, as he's talking to the church in Philippi, we're just like them, as you have always obeyed, not only so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When he says work out your salvation, he's not saying you've got to work for your salvation, but you have been saved, so therefore live it out, work it out, show it in your life. Time is going far too quickly, and we're only halfway through the book, so I'll jump into chapter 3 very briefly. And I always read this in the past. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. You know when preachers say finally, what does that mean to you? Another half hour? Another sort of, we had a speaker in our Christian Union in Bangor who was one of those preachers who was very organized, had lots and lots and lots of headings. And he closed his meeting by saying, finally, a quick 10 points to finish. I'm not going to do that. But Paul, he's doing a preacher's finally here, because he's only halfway through the book and he said finally. And he says finally again later on. And it's sometimes portrayed as of him starting to write that last bit and then getting sidetracked. But no, actually, what he's wanting them to do is to rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on and talks about false teachers. And that's relevant because if we give way to false teachers, if we learn wrong things, if we get hold of a wrong gospel, then A, we're not going to be able to rejoice in the Lord, but it will also take away what joy we have. And he doesn't want that for them. He wants them to stand firm in the true gospel, to hold fast to the teachings that they have received. And those verses in 8 and 9 that I've already quoted, and I won't spend time again, this is what lies at the heart of the gospel for Paul. They are teachings of about Christ's righteousness being given to us and of him being taken up in Christ, of living for him, of being focused in him. That's because of the gospel. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ away. You won't have that knowledge. You won't have that peace. You won't have that joy. But Paul doesn't say, look at me, I'm perfect. Second part of chapter 3. He says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. That's what living in Christ is about. Pressing on, take hold of the things that God has done for us. Having that newness of life being given to us, being filled with his Spirit, being made new. He says this, I do not consider that I have yet made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting his mistakes, forgetting the things where he's fallen. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences of our sins, and sometimes we have to go back and put things right, but it doesn't affect our spiritual futures. He's looking forward, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep going. Look for holiness of life, Christ-likeness of life, service in the cause of Christ, whether that be in minor things or whether it be in great, glorious public things. Everything done for God is glorious. Whether you sweep the streets, we had in our old church in Shrewsbury, a retired street sweeper. Very contented gentleman. Not the most academically able by any means. But what he did for the Lord. And I think that had taken much, that attitude had been his attitude in much of the his life. And then we come to chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If you're reading the NIV, I think it says gentleness. It's one of those Greek words that we don't have a direct translation for. Four different translations have given me gentleness, forbearance, reasonableness, or moderation. You get the picture. Mix them all together. That's what Paul is meaning. Don't be anxious about everything. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your moderation, let your forbearance be known to everyone. Some of the things that take away our joy are the opposite of those things. If we're irritable, if we are aggressive towards others, if we are unreasonable, immoderate, we have very little to rejoice in. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's talking about anxiety and fear. And he talks about peace and contentment. Goes on in verse 8, sort of what we think about. Think about good things. Think about holy things. Think about pure things. Think about lovely things. Some of you heard me quote this, give this quote before. That a preacher in the church as a teenager said, fill your mind with a load of loveliness and there won't be room for anything nasty. I don't think it's quite as simple as that, but you get the drift. If you think about what's good and pure and holy, you find it so much easier to stay pure and clean and holy. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He then goes on and talks about the gift that they sent him. And he thanks them for it. He said, actually, you know, it's so great. It's a real blessing to me, and it's a blessing to you to be able to give it. But I've learned what it is to be content in all things, whether in riches or in poverty. I'm not talking about fear and anxiety for a Christian. He's talking about peace and contentment. It comes from putting Christ first, living in Christ, with Christ, for Christ. Having our lives focused on him gives us a completely different perspective on things like wealth and riches. The church I grew up in as a Christian down in Surrey had, it was an Anglican church. The parish had two very distinctive halves. One was a council estate. The other was one of those posh bits of Surrey where film stars and broadcasters and very rich businessmen lived. And they met together in the church. It was literally between the two sides of the parish. And there was no difference between them. The rich people gave of their riches freely and didn't boast about things. The poorer people of the council estate gave freely of what they had. As a young people's fellowship, large young people's fellowship, we would go and meet in people's homes on a Sunday evening. And bear in mind, there were about 70 or 80 of us. It was a large church, a large number of teenagers. And when we went up to the posh places, they didn't put away all their priceless antiques and so on just because a load of scruffy teenagers were coming in. I have to say it was a lot easier fitting into their houses though. But another week we would be on the council estate and fill this house to the seams with all these teenagers, three bedroom semi-detached. But the love and the welcome was just as important and the contentment was the same. Being centered in Christ changes our perspective on the world in which we live, on the way in which we live our lives, on what is important. Have I got this right? No, I haven't. I'm a bit like Paul, but only a little bit like Paul. I want to be a lot more like him. I struggle with some of the temptations that we face. I have anxieties and issues, not often about money, but about other things. To know Christ and to live for him is the answer. Put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Dear Lord, thank you for your wonderful love to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our all in all. Lord, may he be the center of our hearts, both now and forevermore. Amen.